Our next reading is going to be the gospel reading. And hey, you can be seated. I'm going to work through it slow. So, hey, Van, I'll have you just work through it, okay, buddy? So, I mean, it was devastating what ended up happening. Gosh, should I say this here or should I say it somewhere else? Well, so the rest of the story. It's just amazing when you read Jeremiah. And, you know, I count it quite a privilege to be able to study God's word with other people. And really thankful for all the people that teach me when I study the scriptures with them. But it was really sobering this time. I've studied Jeremiah elsewhere, another congregation, and in other settings. And it was interesting. So chapter 37, you know, it's pretty brutal. 38. And you know, God is so patient. And, I mean, the church had snubbed him, threw him under the bus in every way you can imagine. And yet God says, through Jeremiah, to Zedekiah the king, and keep in mind, when we hear how God is really scolding the shepherds include the prophets who are just putting words in God's mouth, the priests that are, you know, manipulating and controlling and just doing all kinds of nutty things with God's family. But it's also the kings. Anyone who studied Old Testament history understands that there are good kings and then there are really bad kings. Manasseh is one of the worst kings. And you can tell by the way God talks about Manasseh is God does a lot of stuff because the king was just so horrid. But right before Jerusalem gets destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, God pulls Nebuchadnezzar away and then says to Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, and he's really just a puppet king. He's not really a king because Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, treats Jerusalem and Judea like an ATM, pulls out the most valuable resource, you know, the best of all skill sets, human resource, and then just leaves Zedekiah to, you know, muddle through. But right up to the end, God says to Jeremiah, look, all you have to do when you see Nebuchadnezzar, the king coming in with his princes, all you have to do is humble yourself and be subject to them, and the land, the city, the temple will be saved. And so, you know, sometimes I'm a little dramatic, but, you know, I'm saying, look, here's the critical point right here. And in Jeremiah chapter 39, we see how the city is breached. They come marching in. King Zedekiah sees the people. And then at that split moment, he has the chance to either respond in faith or unbelief. If Zedekiah responds in faith, he will humble himself, submit himself to Nebuchadnezzar, and then the city, the little nation will be saved, and all the women in the king's court will be rescued. And so we get to that very place where they break in, and Zedekiah and his princes see the enemies coming in. And what do? They don't respond in faith. They don't take God at his word. They don't believe what Jeremiah said. They flee. Only to be captured. And before Zedekiah loses his eyes, he sees his sons slain before him, and then they gouge out his eyes. And the wrath of God is unleashed on the city. So sad. But Zedekiah wouldn't be the king who would save the church. It would be the one promised by God through Jeremiah. So what does that king do when he shows up? He does amazing things. That's why we're doing the gospel next. And so we're going to go through the gospel with the understanding of in Christ care. And what does that care look like? So here we go. The apostles returned to Jesus. This is Mark chapter 6. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. I mean, he wants to take care of them. They're, you know, he wants to keep them from burning up or burning out. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. That's just how intense it was. Verse 32, and they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus is going about the Judean countryside, loving, healing, and forgiving. Word's getting around. He's becoming popular. He's doing things no one else was able to do. And so, you know, he's like a fad. He's like, you know, a rock star. And they want to see. But they're being drawn more than just by the intrigue. They're being drawn by the difference he's making. His ministry is impacting the area. And so when Jesus sees them, he understands the condition they're in. They're lost. They're just looking for anything, grasping for whatever there can be. And what's interesting is Mark makes it a point to say that he has compassion. And, you know, this is an interesting term. To the core of him, he felt for them. And, you know, some old language would render the word his bowels moved for them, but that's pretty gross these days. But he had the guts. He had the guts to care. He had the guts to have compassion for them. He really did care about them. Now, when I was growing up in Wyoming, you know, it was, don't you have the guts? You know, it was usually to tempt us to do something really stupid, like jump over a barbed wire fence, only get snagged, you know, wreck a shirt or get poked, or go to the top of the swing, top of the slide, and then jumping off. Don't you have the guts? How many of you have ever had the guts and you wish you didn't have the guts, right? I mean, there can be some pretty brutal things that happen. But what about having the guts to care? I mean, it is pretty rude to realize sooner or later that so few people really care. And that can be pretty disappointing. But isn't it nice to hear that Jesus had the guts in the good sense? Perhaps we can have the guts to do good things instead of stupid things, to risk comfort, to risk maybe just caring for ourselves and caring for others. But that won't happen without Jesus and his care for us first. And so he sees their condition. And because of their condition as being lost, Mark says, and he began to teach them many things. On and on and on about all kinds of things. He wants to download all kinds of important stuff into their hearts and minds so that they're no longer sheep without a shepherd. Verse 35, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. So all of a sudden, the disciples sounds like they're caring for him too. Is their assessment of their needs appropriate? Certainly, they're anxious for them. They think Jesus has done enough teaching, enough caregiving, and it's time for Jesus to be concerned about not just their heart and mind, but their tummy. They need to have some food to fill up and have a food fill up. And that's okay. They sound a little anxious. Send them away. I mean, you know, the sermon's gone on long enough, Jesus. So what does he say? Verse 37, but Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. Uh-oh. Now, who is administering some care to his disciples? I mean, they're a little anxious. Maybe they're getting a little sidetracked on what Jesus really needs to be doing, and they're trumping what Jesus wants to see done. And so he doesn't want to dismiss them. He wants them to care for them. You give them something to eat. If you said something like that to Jesus, would you begin to wonder if you should have said anything? Now, you can be the disciples. And I want to hear some emotion in your reading, okay? I'll be the narrator. And they said to him, oh, you don't sound too convincing. I mean, they're starting to get stressed out. I mean, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? I mean, they're starting to have a meltdown. 200 denarii is like 200 days of wages. That's a lot of food. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So he's trying to calm it down, relax, look. And it's interesting, in John's gospel, we have Andrew and Philip that become prominent in this part of the narrative. You know, Mark's just cutting to the chase. He's short and sweet and, you know, showcasing the important stuff. But in John's gospel, Andrew is the hunter-gatherer. And he's the one that finds the lunch. Philip is the bean counter. He does the math. He figures out 200 denarii. So have you ever, did you marry a bean counter? Or have you had to work with bean counters at work or church council? Or the hunter-gatherers, the pragmatic ones that can figure out how to make it work by you know, grit and spit and duct tape. You know, Andrew was the hunter-gatherer. And of course, they're not very happy with what they've discovered, right? So, you know, to read on. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. That's it? You gotta be kidding me, the bean counter says. But the hunter-gatherer says, well, that's all I found. That's all there is. Clearly, not enough in every sense of the word, right? Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. You're kidding me. You just wonder what the disciples, I mean, I don't know in heaven if we'll be able to talk about some of these things, but yeah, what was going through your mind when Jesus had them sit down like that and there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish? What were you thinking? I mean, we know what we're thinking. So they sat down in groups, about hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. You've got to be kidding me. When you're a little less than you need, how do you respond to that? When you're a day late and a dollar short, what's your response? One of faith or unbelief? That's the way the cookie crumbles. Well, so much for this, so much for that. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with that? What does Jesus do? He asks a blessing. He thanks God for the food. With what was clearly not enough in every sense of the word. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of pieces, broken pieces, and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. You know, then, you know, plus women and children. This is the Oriental way of counting. You count by heads of households. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, how many ways can you in your life and me in mine and all of us in our lives find ourselves doing our hunting and gathering, doing our bean counting and wind up saying, what's the use? And yet, in the right hands, what's clearly not enough is enough. You know, in Luther's morning prayer and evening prayer, it goes something like this. For into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. I mean, makes you want to just give everything to Jesus. Lord, there's not much I can do with this stuff in my hands, so I give it to you. And then see what he can do as he places them back, whatever it is, back into your hands. See what he can do as he cares for you. I mean, certainly this is a miracle. This is an amazing thing. But, you know, he went on. going about the Judean countryside. And finally, he landed outside of Jerusalem at a cross, a Roman cross, where he died in our place, taking upon himself all the ways that we have failed God, so that in his sacrifice, we would be blessed across all the aspects of our lives. God loves you. He promises to care for you and provide for you. And there are going to be places in your life and my life where we're going to say, you got to be kidding me. Well, be honest about it. But then put it in his hands. See what he has in store. Because, after all, he's our king. And you know, it's interesting. What I like about our epistle reading is now, post-resurrection, Paul explains to us exactly what that care looks like in what he does. And it's an amazing portion of scripture for us. And I'd like to shift to reading that as well. But I need to ask a question. Did God tell the truth and fulfill his promise long ago in Jeremiah? Keep in mind, this is what God said. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. I don't know if I put the other. Yeah. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So, did God fulfill this? The answer is yes. We celebrate our Savior, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and of his government, there will be no end. I mean, Isaiah said that a couple hundred years before Jeremiah's day. And we are reminded of that at our Savior's birthday, Christmas Eve. How wonderful it is to know that it's been fulfilled. But his kingdom is different than what we think of in terms of kingdoms. We think of nations, we think of leaders of nations, but his kingdom crosses through all the nations, all the races, all the ages. And it's made up of men and women, boys and girls who believe in what God has done for them through his Son. And this is what that looks like. Ephesians chapter 2, 11. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and Van, I'm having you advance this. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. That's, you know, the Jews and the Gentiles thing. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's in his sacrifice that we are united. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. I mean, our war with God is over. It's, you know, and so we can talk honestly with God. We can wrestle with God knowing that we have God's peace because of Christ. Again, verse 14, for he himself is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. It is in Christ that we have been rescued. It is by his cross. And it's by that all the hostility was killed that God has against us. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so you and I, every day, day in and day out, when things are going well, when things are going bad, we can talk with the Lord. We have connection through Christ's Spirit. Verse 19, so you then are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being fit together, joined, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So if we are growing in Christ, you and I are growing up in the awareness of what it means to be the objects of God's love, what it means to live honest, helpful, and forgiving lives. You and I are learning what it means to apply what Christ has done to the issues of our lives where we feel like we're coming up short, where we feel like, what's the use? And instead of just settling for what's the use, no one cares, we settle with nothing less than the gospel. We're in Christ's care. Christ cares. He cares. So we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You're a holy temple. You're a holy temple. Man, sometimes I think I'm a holy mess. I'm not going to settle for that anymore. I'm a holy temple. So are you. Think of that, what God is doing. And in those places in your life and my life where we think, good grief, what's happening here that's good? Don't settle for that assessment. That's just like five loaves and two fish again. Just say, okay, Lord, I've got to give me to you, because I know when I'm in your hands, you can do much more with me than I can with me. Finally, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what he's up to. That's how he's caring for us. Isn't it nice news, nice to know the good news that we're in Christ's care? Amen. Now may the peace of God, the peace that goes beyond all that we understand, may that peace from God guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.